Let's turn to God's word. And we're in Ezra chapter 6. I don't know how you've been finding Ezra. I've been finding it quite a challenge. And it's really tempting, isn't it, as a church, to go to books in the Bible that are a bit easier to grasp. I think it's right that we teach the Gospels regularly. You'll know that we do that. And of course, the epistles have much more direct application for us because they're in our sort of gospel age. But it's all God's word. And everything in the past has been written for our encouragement, we're told, and for our instruction. And so, although we may have to work hard at some parts of the Bible, it's worth doing that. I hope you feel it's worth doing that with Ezra, and I think we should pray that it is as we do so tonight. So Ezra chapter 6, I'm actually going to read from verse 13 rather than from verse 16. Our passage will be from verse 16, but verse 13 gives a bit of context. And just if you've just come in this week and wondering what's going on, Ezra is all about God's people who have they've been planted in Israel, they've been given the law, they've been made a blessing to the world, but they've sinned, they've rebelled against God and become proud. I'm kind of going years back. And so because of that, God has allowed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to cart them off into exile. They've experienced a number of decades of exile in Babylon under the kings of Babylon and now the kings of Persia and Media. And now, though, at the start of Ezra, God has moved in the heart of the king, the new king, and of the people, and he's bringing them back to Jerusalem, and he's rebuilding them as a people. And our theme of rediscovering faithfulness is a good summary, really, of what the book is. So we're coming this evening to the point where they've been building the temple, they've built the altar, but then the temple. It's been an off and on job. They've had opposition. They've had discouragement. But here we're seeing it completed, dedicated, and celebrated. So chapter 6, I'll read from verse 13. Then because of the decree King Darius had sent, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar Bozenai, and their associates carried it out with all diligence. So the elders of the Jews continued to build and prosper under the preaching of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, a descendant of Iddo. They finished building the temple according to the command of the God of Israel and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, kings of Persia. The temple was completed on the third day of the month Adar, in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. Then the people of Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the rest of the exiles celebrated the dedication of the house of God with joy. For the dedication of the house of God, they offered 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. And they installed the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their groups for the service of God at Jerusalem, according to what is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles celebrated the Passover. The priests and Levites had purified themselves and were all ceremonially clean. The Levites slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the exiles, for their brothers the priests, and for themselves. So the Israelites who had returned from the exile ate it, together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. For 7 days they celebrated with joy the feast of unleavened bread, because the Lord had filled them with joy by changing the attitude of the king of Assyria, so that he assisted them in the work on the house of God, the God of Israel. Well, let's pray, shall we, as we have this passage in front of us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this part of your word. Thank you for this part of the church's history. Thank you for your commitment to seeing your plans through. Thank you that you are the bringer of joy. Father, we pray that as we gather around your word this evening, as we seek to understand it, as we seek to know how it affects the way we live, how we go to work tomorrow, to school, whatever we're doing, Father, would you, by your Holy Spirit, please open our eyes to it, help us to really ingest its message, to see how it applies in our situation, to see the God who is proclaimed on these pages, and to go out of here with praise in our hearts for all that you've done and all that you are doing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I think, and as I said, Ezra is giving us some challenges in terms of what we understand, what we're really meant to understand about God and about how we're to live as his people. I think this is primarily to do with God's great building project and his commitment to it. And we're really involved in that, because if you're part of God's church, then you are part of his building project. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, the Apostle Paul says, "If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred." Okay, you might think that's a bit theoretical and a bit distant. But then he says, "And you are that temple." That's a plural. He's saying, you to the Christians at Corinth. You are that temple. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, don't mess with God's plans. God is really committed to his people. He's really committed to working out his plans. Now, there's a direct link between us, therefore, as the church, the temple. That's the language that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 3:17. That's the same language, isn't it? The temple that we see and this building made of stone and wood here in Ezra 6. And so I think what we're seeing is God's commitment to his church, to his project of redemption, how God is building it. Whose project is it? Is it the king's? Is it King Cyrus or Darius's? Does it belong to the prophets Haggai and Zechariah? Does it belong to the people, those who have been building? Or is it his project? Well, it's really clear. It is his project. And we should go from here knowing that God's church is his project. He's committed to it. Kind of obvious application from that is, well, are we? Do we share his commitment to it? Do we share his determination to see it through with him and that trust that he is completing it, he's working out his purposes in it? We shouldn't be surprised to see something of Jesus in these verses, particularly in a passage that says they slaughtered the Passover lamb, verse 20. You know, that just takes us right to Jesus, doesn't it? And reminds us that all of this is background to the coming of Jesus and the complete joy that he will bring. Well, let's look at the verses themselves. And I want to give us a first heading. This, dedication. This is verses 16 to 18. Dedication. First of all, we see a God-given temple. A God-given temple. We've been reminded in verses 14 and 15 how this temple has been built. At the human level, it's the decree of kings that have enabled it to happen. At another level, it's the preaching of the prophets. The date in verse 15 is, it says the month Adar, that is the last month of the year of 515. So we're now 23 years after they returned in chapter 1. It's 23 years on from that point. It's taken a long time. We heard this morning, we read from if you were here, that little letter from IPC saying, thank you for standing with us through our building project. It's been a long thing. It's been quite a challenge, but God's been good. I'm paraphrasing a bit. But it's taken a long time. Here's a quote from Matthew Henry, who commentated on this a few centuries ago. The gospel church, that spiritual temple, is long in the building, but it will be finished at last when the mystical body is completed. Every believer is a living temple, building up himself in his most holy faith. Much opposition is given to this work by Satan and our own corruptions, in other words, our own sin. We trifle and proceed in it with many stops and pauses, but he that has begun the good work will see it performed. Maybe you hear an echo of Philippians 1 in that, where Paul says to the Christians there, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion. And this dedication of the temple is marked by a number of things. It's marked by joy. We see that in verse 16. We're going to see more of that, though, in verse 22. Joy because the building's now complete. They've got a temple. It's almost as though the heart of the people is beating again, because that is where God has his presence amongst them. Now they can carry out their sacrifices. And they can be obedient to God's law precisely as he has laid down. They're not doing it from a distance. So there's joy. There's also an echo, particularly in verse 17, of the original dedication of Solomon's temple. If you look at verse 17, and just look at the numbers for a minute of animals that are knocking around there. You got 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 male lambs, and as a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats. Just imagine for a moment that the doors from the street opened up and every single one of those animals wandered in here. It'd be a laugh, wouldn't it? I think to clear this, we'd have to send them up the stairs in the gallery or something. But this is an impressive amount of animals in one sense. You can imagine it would be pretty chaotic. And yet, if I tell you how many animals were sacrificed when Solomon's temple was dedicated, it will seem a lot less impressive. Oxen, 22,000. This is in 1 Kings 8. Sheep, 120,000. Imagine they all rocked up in here. We'd have to get out. And so, actually, when you look at it like that, it suddenly starts to look quite pathetic, doesn't it, in comparison to that dedication of the first temple. And, of course, there's no king. There's no king who's looking really impressive, no Solomon. They're small in number as a people. There's no glory cloud in the temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant with the tablets of stone and Aaron's rod. There's so much that is not there. And although this may not have the glory of Solomon's temple, it is the temple that God has given for this stage. And it's still got atonement. Sacrifices are being made. And still there is a covenant with the whole people that is being proclaimed here. And actually, it is going to be the temple which Haggai describes as being greater than the first temple. Surely that is because the one who's going to come to that temple is greater. And the glory that he will bring, Jesus of course, is far greater than the glory that Solomon brought. The covenant will be sealed by a blood far more precious than any that is provided by these hundreds of bulls and rams and lambs and goats. Somebody has said this, when they picture the 12 goats, you notice there's 12 particular male goats who are led in at the end of verse 17. Just imagine these 12 goats coming in, Alexander McLaren says, a thrill of emotion must have touched many hearts as the 12 goats were led up to the altar. Why? Well, because every one of those goats represented one of the tribes of Israel. And so it's a little bit like, as Alexander McLaren goes on to say, so an Englishman feels as he looks at the crosses of the Union Jack. Well, maybe, I don't know, if you feel like that. But actually, there's a certain pride about looking on, if you're an Israelite, and seeing those 12 goats representing all of the 12 tribes. But what is odd about that? There is something that's a little bit odd. You've got 12 goats, but you don't actually have 12 tribes here. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, we're told that we have Judah, Benjamin, and those from the tribe of Levi in attendance. Three tribes are represented, but we've got 12 goats. What's going on? Well, I think this is an early sign that the true Israel is not being defined by being in one of the tribes. Actually, we're getting a glimpse of the church appearing, because it's actually people who are there. Our title, Rediscovering Faithfulness, it's those who respond to God. It's not whether I'm in a tribe or not now. It's the remnant appearing. And as we know from the New Testament, that the church is the true Israel of God. I think we're seeing a glimpse of that. So that even in these three tribes represented, actually that is the whole of God's people. Of course, it's going to expand massively. But it doesn't need to represent all of those tribes. So we've got the dedication. It's a God-given temple. It's marked by a number of features. There's a hint of the church appearing. It's starting to look different from Israel. It's marked by a trust in his covenant promises. It's marked by joy and an echo of the previous dedication. Second thing that happens is this. It's the celebration. Celebration from verses 19 to 22. And I'm particularly using that word because of verse 22. For 7 days they celebrated with joy. And that's emphasized. The word joy comes again in verse 22 again. Here we have, first of all, the Passover celebrated in verse 19. But that extends because the Passover goes hand in hand with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a 7-day festival. So you've got Passover and then 7 days of this unleavened bread. And this is entirely appropriate that we're finishing this section in Ezra, because the end of this chapter is going to be another leap to the next chapter, on the Passover by celebrating it, because it's Passover symbolized the end of bondage in Egypt, and here it's the end of their bondage in Babylon and under the Persian and the Median kings. Passover was the really important festival to be at. In fact, if you were a male Israelite, you had to be there. You had no choice. And we see in verse 20 that it's the Levites who do the work of purifying themselves along with the priests, but it's just the Levites who slaughter the Passover lamb for all the people. Now, I don't know if you've ever done a job where you think, oh, come on, you ask me to do that much? Maybe at school, you know, you're given some maths or something. You think, I can't do that in an hour. These Levites, there are 74 of them, and they have to slaughter lambs for something like 43,000 people. So just think of their arms a minute at the end of the day. And it's worth us thinking about the process of what was involved in that. It wasn't, of course, just going to the temple and getting yourself a shrink-wrapped polythene tray thing with your lamb nicely packaged on it. This is how it went. You took your lamb to the temple. First action. So the head of the family hands over a lamb or a kid. Baby goat. Not talking about children here. Secondly, the Levite, it seems just the Levites here, and okay, this is for us who are used to going to the supermarket to get our meat, we don't do very well with this. This sounds really shocking, but the Levite would cut the throat of the lamb. And the priest would stand there catching the blood from the lamb, specifically catching the blood, and it would be passed hand to hand towards the altar, where the priest nearest the altar would throw it on the base of the altar. And this would be accompanied by the singing of psalms, particular psalms called the Hallel. The lamb at this point would be hung up and skinned, and the bits that you wouldn't eat would be removed and taken to the altar and burned on it. And then the rest of the lamb, the bit that the family would eat, would be able to go back. So maybe they had a sort of Argos-type counter, you know, take your ticket. And number 13,000 to collection B. That could take a while, couldn't it? Collection point B. And so you go and you collect your lamb that's been prepared for you. It's been killed and prepared in that way. And you take it home. And that evening, the family roast and eat the lamb in line with Exodus 12. We won't go through all of that now, but there are specific ways they would eat it to reflect how they ate it at that first Passover, in haste, ready to flee from Egypt. And so in every home, when they conducted when they observed the Passover, something died. Something died. A lamb. But of course, you think back to Egypt, and every home there, something died. But in that situation, it was the firstborn son of the Egyptians in many cases. And then for the Israelites, it was the lamb. But it was only the lamb who died if the blood was on the doorpost. Otherwise, even for them, it would have been the firstborn son. And it was God saying, This is the relationship between us. This is what sin does. It can't be just overlooked. Something must die. And it's not because God is a bloodthirsty God. It's because God knew that only his son could be a sacrifice. And so this Passover lamb all the time was pointing, getting God's people ready to understand the idea of a substitute dying in the place of the guilty. Now, God's people at this point in history have not been observing the Passover. They've not been observing it. So what does that mean? What does that show about their faith and their desire for a Messiah to come? Well, actually, they've kind of forgotten the whole lot, haven't they? They're not looking ahead to the one who will come, because if they were doing the Passover, they would be doing that. But now they're getting back on track. They're not only looking back to that first Passover and that rescue from Egypt, they're looking forward as well to the Messiah, even though they might not quite know what that looks like. But they're starting to look forward. And of course, we know, we see the fuller picture. We just marvel at the fact that the Passover lamb has now been sacrificed. And so you and I, in our lives as well, something has died, and it's either Christ who's died in your place, or the Bible says we will die, we will bear God's penalty, his right penalty for sin. So in this celebration, there is Passover, which looks forward, looks back in faith, looks forward in faith. There's something as well which I'm going to call participation in verse 21. Because we're told that the Israelites who returned from the exile ate it. Okay, we'd expect that. But also together with all who had separated themselves from the unclean practices of their Gentile neighbors in order to seek the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, we're not told exactly who these people are. Maybe some of them are Samaritans in the north who've sort of been bred with the Assyrians, And maybe they're looking on at Jerusalem and seeing what's going on. Maybe they're dissatisfied with their experience, their relationship with God. Maybe they know they need to return to God's law if they're going to act in faith. Maybe it's other local people who are looking on. But let me ask you a question. Why do you think that some of these people have joined God's people in Jerusalem at this point? Why do you think they may have joined them? One level we're told, aren't we? We're told that they joined them to seek the Lord. But something else must be going on. There's an attractiveness about God's people. They've separated themselves off. They're doing things God's way. And as a result, there is an attraction to others. And there's always been this openness in the people of Israel. It's easy to read the Old Testament and think, oh, they were so kind of put barriers around and no one else could break in. Actually, that's not the case. And if you go back to 1 Kings in Solomon's prayer, he talks about any foreigner, when he comes and prays towards your temple, may he be heard. And the inference is that, yes, he will be. As Derek Kidner says on these verses, only the self-excluded were unwelcome. The convert found an open door, as Rahab and Ruth had done. So this shouldn't be surprising as well, because God's way is going to be attractive, isn't it? If it's his way, it's going to be the right way, and it's going to be good. I was just looking at a book by Glyn Harrison earlier, and he's someone who I think has helped Christians today. I know some of you have heard him at Word Alive speaking on the topic of sexuality in particular. And he says this about marriage. The retreat from marriage has affected the poorest communities most seriously. He's talking about our situation in the UK. Heaping injustice on the vulnerable, and especially our children. And his whole book is called A Better Story. And it's built on the premise that when we live God's way, actually we show a better story to the world around. But to be better, it's got to be God's way. And so when we look at the purification and the separation of God's people from others, that's really important, because people have got to see the difference. And when Christians try and blend in with the world, we do no one a favor, because suddenly we don't look any different. I like this little quote from somebody who compares Christians with a magnet at this point. A bit of scrap iron in contact with a magnet is itself a magnet, because they who live in touch with him who said, I will draw all men to me, will share his attractive power, because they're united with him. It's a great picture, isn't it? Jesus is a magnet. He draws people to him. And if you're united with Christ, you're like a little magnet. He makes you like a little magnet. That's what Christians should be. Attractive in the world. That's what's going on here. So in this celebration, we have Passover. We have participation of surprising people, and we have joy. Verse 22, we have joy. They celebrate with joy because the Lord had filled them with joy. They have these 7 days of unleavened bread, and let's not miss the obvious thing in that verse 22. Where does this joy come from? Have you noticed where it comes from? They don't conjure it up. It says the Lord had filled them with joy, doesn't it? The Lord has filled them with joy. Now, this whole section in Ezra from 1 to 6 starts and finishes with God. God being the main actor. God moving in the heart of Cyrus, chapter 1. God moving in the hearts of his people to give, to contribute. And now here at the end, God is the one, as we've seen in verse 14, He has decreed the building of the temple. And now he as well, in verse 22, he is the one who fills his people with joy. A killjoy is defined as a person who deliberately spoils the enjoyment of others. I hope you're not a killjoy. I'm sure you're not. But we really easily buy, don't we, the idea that God is a killjoy. And it's the first lie in the Bible that the serpent gives. But if I were to ask you, who has killed their joy? Okay, before this point, who killed their joy? Well, they did, didn't they? They killed it in their disobedience, in their rebellion. And they're then being thrown out of the land as a result. They were responsible for that. Well, who has filled them with joy? Well, they've not done that. It's God who's done that. So God's definitely not a killjoy. He might be a filljoy, but he's not a killjoy. He fills us with joy. The world says to us, I can give you joy. But we soon find out that it's a really twisted version of it that just leaves a bitter taste in the mouth. This isn't that sort of joy. This is joy from God. And this reminds us that he is not a killjoy. He is the source of all joy. If you've been, if you've maybe missed that recently, just kind of need reminding that actually joy is from God. It isn't from anywhere else. It's from God. Well, then that's a great thing to be reminded of. And if we've got any doubt about it, we only need to listen to Jesus, the Lamb of God, speaking at the Passover before his death. John 15, verse 11, he says, I have told you these things so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. He doesn't want you having half-hearted joy. Chapter 16, rather, he also says, you also have sorrow now, talking to his disciples. But I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. And goes on to say in the next verse, ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. Have you forgotten that it's God who's the source of joy? Maybe you're just kind of finding something else attractive and starting to believe the lie that maybe joy is found somewhere else. They only find it when they get back on track, when they rediscover faithfulness with God. One person I was reading this week was suggesting that we should acknowledge more, even in the small things in life that we enjoy. Not only this gives me joy, but what's the language? The Lord has filled me with joy. Maybe we should use that language a bit more. The Lord has made my heart like this. I'm not just happy, the Lord has made me happy. It's C.S. Lewis's idea of when you see a sunbeam, don't just marvel at the thing it's lighting up, but surely the really great thing is there, the thing that you find when you trace right back to the source and you find the sun itself in all its glory. What things have you received in life that give you joy? And have you traced the sunbeam back to the one who is the source of that joy? Now, as we've seen in Ezra, there will be difficulties, there will be opposition, but surely, if you're a Christian here tonight, and you're someone who's feeling, actually, there's not a lot of joy in my service, in the part I'm playing in God's project, well, something's wrong, isn't it? And surely that's something we can learn from this particular group of God's people. What is wrong? Let me invite you to come before God and ask him what is wrong. Because he is the source of joy. And it's in Jesus. So we see dedication and we see celebration. And this temple is really simple, but It's testament to God's commitment to his great project, to his church, to his people. And that temple is going to have a vital role to play. This is the stage set, in one sense, for the redemption and for the Lamb coming to this temple. This is God saying, despite everything, my plan is still on track, despite disappointment and opposition. The ark and the cloud and everything, and the Solomon in all his glory, actually is going to be outshone, way outshone, by the Lamb I'm going to send. So there's dedication, but there's also celebration. And the joy that God's people receive here, I think, is a taste of what is to come in Christ. And our joy isn't going to be a seven-day variety just over the unleavened bread. It's a permanent thing that underlies God's people. God is finishing his building. He's putting one stone upon another. Let's play our part in that. Let's know our place in it. Let's throw our weight behind the work as we see God's commitment to it. There will be difficulties that will delay the project. There'll be opposition that may be painful and sometimes seem successful. But God's going to complete his church to his praise and his glory. Amen.